Last week, you may remember that we stepped into chapter 9 in John, and we began the story of the man who was born blind, and we got to see that wonderful miracle that took place in his life. And we saw that his blindness was a matter of for Christ's glory, really what it was about. And remember, he anointed him with the clay, mud, in his eyes, and he went to the pool of Siloam, which is the pool called Sent. You remember that from last week? And he comes back seeing. In this passage, what follows, though Jesus is absent, you don't hear him, you don't see him, he's the subject. He's the main subject of which everybody is talking about, and you're going to see it. And it's the question of the man's healing that allows sort of a question about Jesus' identity to be asked. If you've looked at it, it's a long text that I've put before us. That means the sermon's four times as long as it was last week. It's just to prepare you. It's a long text to read. I'm not going to deal with all the details in every part. So my encouragement to you is to follow along closely so you will know when I reference something, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Not that y'all don't do that all the time, but just especially in this instance. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is John chapter 9, verses 8 to 34. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees a man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He said, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they said to him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to see what we are supposed to see here. Encourage us, convict us. Come by your Spirit to do your marvelous work of further opening our eyes. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, I came across a few articles that discuss these surgeries that are being done on children in India. These are children that are born blind. They somehow, if I understand it correctly, they have some form of cataract. They either develop them in utero or maybe early, but they've never been able to see. And they're doing these surgeries where they can gain their sight. Just try to think about what would happen to your brain if that kind of thing changed. You'd never seen before. We eat something or we have a new sensation and sometimes it overwhelms us. What would it be like to not having seen for years, ever, and then all of a sudden you see? They describe one of the boys, and I think this is pretty typical, is the doctor says the boy is sitting there and he's kind of blinking, taking it all in. And they think that at the beginning, when the first moments of vision is it's blurry, it's incoherent, it's saturated with all kinds of brightness, the shapes and faces that are seeing, they're not shapes and faces. They're just a swirl of color that their mind has not been able to figure out yet. And when they get done, they do these tests on them, all kinds of tests to see how they're able to see. And one interesting thing is before they could pick up like a triangle or something and they would be able to tell the shape. They cannot tell the shape by looking at it. They don't know. There's so many things that your body has to learn or unlearn or learn really for the first time, like a newborn would need this. There's something we call stereo vision, which is basically, if you think about this, your two eyes, they bring in two images. And then your brain makes them into one coherent image. I don't understand that. It's absolutely fascinating. And it seems that after the surgery, some of these children, some of them gain greater sight than others. They all seem to have to wear glasses. Here's a question. When Jesus healed the man, what kind of sight do you think he had? I think it was crystal clear. Think of what he had to overcome, though. Think of all, like I just named a couple of things that have to be corrected. Because when you do stereo vision, you know, one of the things your brain's supposed to know, the distance of your eyes apart from each other, that it has to know something about that. Jesus had to correct so many things with the guy's brain, with his eye. It's absolutely fascinating. It's mind-boggling when you think about it that way. And though he's gained his sight, not everybody around him sees the same way. And though he's healed, there's so much around him that is not healed. As I said last week, the man has been suffering with blindness his whole life. And what we're going to see, what kind of comes through this, is what does life, we get a little taste of what does life look like with sight that Jesus has given him. This is where what I really want us to see is last week it was an image of God bringing someone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They were blind. Now they have sight. This man, the way we can see this, is like a living parable. It's amazing. A living parable of what it looks like for someone to live in this world with sight that Jesus has given them. And as that living parable, we're going to look at it through two angles. And this is the first angle. How does he remind us of us? What do you see here? I wonder if any of you saw some things that we might point out that you see that actually relates to us. Well, look at the first couple of verses. It says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, but it is he. It is like him. He is like him. And he just kept saying, I am the man. Isn't it interesting that the man who now has sight looks so different that there are people that don't recognize him. The transformation that has come over the man is so significant that they're not sure it's him. They have a hard time believing in the miracle. When we receive sight from Jesus, we should look very different from the world. There's something so significant that has happened to you. When you come to life in Jesus, there's something so significant that has come over you that there are people that won't recognize you. I know many of you, I've heard your stories that are quite dramatic of you've lived a certain amount of time. You come to faith later and you've lived a certain amount of time in blindness. And Jesus has opened your eyes, given you sight in him, and the dramatic change of who you were and who you are now is amazing. It's just an amazing transformation. This is true for any of you that have been Christians for a long time. Or if you've grown up in the church, the transformation of your life should look very different than it looked years before. That's what's being shown in this man. And while people are able to see that, one of the things that they're not seeing and what's kind of confusing them about this is they actually don't know about the war that's going on within you. They don't know that there's the old self of blindness that still sort of exists. And then there is the new self of sight. And these two are at war. And there's a battle taking place within your own heart. You know, you think about the man, he used to probably walk with a stick. You know, he used to go get a stick. He probably had habits of going and grabbing the stick for his blindness. It probably took a while for him to realize, I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to go back to my old habits of my old way of life. I've been given sight. I live differently. And see, the neighbors were probably friends who unknowingly take him to the Pharisees, and they're really weirded out by him. They don't know if it's him, and they bring him to the authorities to get interrogated. You realize that's what his neighbors did? And this is where we see that we don't just experience a war on the inside and this change and this difference. There's actually a war going on the outside that now we become aware of. Look at verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And then this, and there was a division among them. Before moving to Pittsburgh, I knew you guys, I say you guys, did not like the Cowboys. I knew the Steelers fans hated the Cowboys. I knew that. What I did not know is how much you hate the Cowboys. I knew there was division. I knew there was a problem. I knew there was a war. But the way you test this out to find out exactly how bad it is, you just say things like, "America's team." Or you say that the Cowboys are up 17-16 in the overall record between the two. Many of you are like, "We won two Super Bowls." There's visceral responses to the Cowboys. Rightly so. I'm here now. Rightly so. This guy had probably heard about the hubbub about Jesus and how people were thinking about him. But now he's living in the middle of it. He's living in the middle of this division that's going on. When we come to Christ, we find out there's a huge spiritual war taking place. And who's at the center of all that battle? Jesus. There's this big war over who he is and what it means. If you don't know this, then we're missing out on what's really going on in the world. There's this huge spiritual war taking place that often we cannot see, but it gets manifested. You know how it gets manifested? Well, for him and for us, we become objects of hatred of the world. That's what's going on with him. Neighbors, authorities, you know what else? Sometimes family isn't even helpful. And this is where Jesus the Jews do not believe that this guy gained his sight. Remember, he brings the parents in. And that causes the problem. And look at how the parents deal with their own interrogation. Look at verses 20 and 21. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." More than likely, his parents absolutely know who did this. They know exactly how he got unblind. But you can see, and as John points out, they know that the synagogue, the authorities are saying, if you align with Jesus at all, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. So how do the parents respond? They have realized their son has become dangerous. They are distancing themselves from him. Don't get us in the middle of it. You talk to him. You want a summary of what sight is like for this guy so far? Do you see it? The neighbors and the people who used to know him and love him are now confused by him. And they knowingly or unknowingly take him to the authorities to get interrogated, where he gets mistreated there. And then his family doesn't even come to help. That's what living with sight looks like for him. You know, he probably thought sight was going to be amazing. He probably prayed for it. It'll make my life easier. Do you think his life is easier? A couple of years ago, my brother, his family, they bought a new house. And something they always wanted was a pool. Like an in-ground pool. That's in the South when you have most of this. And he was like, "The pool's going to be great. We want people over. We want kids over. We want to be able to host." They had the pool for 1 week. You know what I heard from my brother? "Man, this thing is expensive. This thing is difficult. I think we'd be better off without it." What they'd wanted for so long, they thought would be such a blessing, would be so wonderful. I start hearing, "This is a disaster. I think I could do without it." In some ways, life with sight for this guy has become harder. You see this? You ever think about living as a non-Christian sometimes might be easier? You ever talk to the credit card companies and think, "I wish I wasn't a Christian right now"? Or in traffic? Life is hard as a Christian. Life is hard when we have sight. I think of my own life. Prior to becoming a Christian, I was oblivious of true righteousness. Now I'm aware. Now I know. Now it's difficult to live in the world. I am accountable to the sight that I've been given. It is much harder to walk in obedience than not. And that's what we're seeing from this man. But here's the thing. He'd never give up his sight. Would you? As difficult as life is, would you ever give up the sight that Christ has given you? Look at what he gets the opportunity to do. Look at verse 24. So for the second time, he has to go before them twice. They called the man who had been born blind, who had been blind, and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, the "give glory to God," you got to read that from their perspective. It's something like this. Fess up. Look, tell the truth. We all know Jesus is a sinner. But ironically, on the lips of the Pharisees, they declare what the man is actually doing. Giving glory to God. And he's having the opportunity to do this. He's been giving glory to God by his life and what God has done for him. Now he's going to get to give glory to God by his words. He's going to get this. So they're like, "You know, this is amazing. I don't know whether it's money." In verse 25, you all know it. So they're like, "You know, tell us what you know." He goes, "I don't know whether he's a sinner. I don't know. One thing I do know, that I, though I was blind, I now see." That's your story. You're going to sing it in a minute. "I was a wretch who was blind." What did he do? "I don't know. I can see." Think of how simple this testimony is. It's amazing. How did Jesus do this for you? He put mud on my eyes and made me go wash in a pool. Like, the way Jesus does stuff, it's like he does it to confound them. Do you ever think if Jesus does this kind of stuff just to sort of do it in such a way that would make people confused almost? You know what it also communicates? It's what Paul says earlier that we read in our confession. It's to show that the power is not in the mud. It's not in the pool. The power is in the person of Jesus. You can go put mud on your eyes and wash in a pool all day long. If Jesus doesn't do this, it doesn't matter. But think of how bizarre it is, what he just told him. He gave him a bizarre testimony. Have you ever thought about what your testimony is? And when you share the gospel and how bizarre it is into the minds of the world? Ready? God became man. Just start there. What? How? I don't know. The God-man died on the cross for my sin. How does that work? I don't fully know. But he assures me that I died with him. How did that happen? I don't know. You know what? I had a dead soul. He made it alive. How? I don't know. I don't. I can't fully answer all of these incredible things. We are, we can answer some of that, but we are at the mercy of mystery here. And to the world, that this stuff sounds nuts. You think mud and clay and pool is weird? Tell the truth about the gospel. John MacArthur wrote a book a number of years ago called Hard to Believe. The gospel is hard to believe. It's so simple. If you would open your eyes and look at the chaos of the world and how sin has caused the world just to simply go in shambles. It's been destroyed by us. Tell people that. They'll be bothered by that. But then you tell them that the Creator is the one that's remaking all things and that you can be reconciled to this God. How? Trust in Him. How? I've never seen Him. But yes, trust in Him. And you will have all your sins washed away and you will be a part of that new creation. This is hard to believe. As simple as it is, we're just so used to it. It's like a recipe. We just kind of know it. It's hard. And for us, it really is a matter of beauty and joy. But for the heart of the person who's blind and deaf, it just simply can't be true. And so they respond to him by reviling him as he speaks about Jesus. And that's what happens when he proclaims him. And they keep trying to refute him. And look at what happens in verse 30. Because the wisdom of the world cannot overcome the wisdom of God. Verse 30. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from. And yet he opens my eyes. Yet he opened my eyes." Let me interpret that for you. That's something like this. Are you guys that blind that you can't determine where he comes from? He opened my eyes. How can you guys not tell? He comes from God. For you to say that, you must really be blind. It's absolutely amazing. And then look at how he finishes with them, what he says about this, this theology he gives them. Verse 31 through 33. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Do you see his testimony all throughout? To his neighbors, to his parents, even though we didn't get to see it, to the Pharisees twice. All he's doing is telling them who he thinks he is, meaning who he thinks Jesus is, and what Jesus has done. That's the testimony. And you want to relate to him? He's testifying to someone he's never seen. How about that? He's never seen Jesus yet. And yet he's speaking about him and his works. Can you relate to that? It's such a powerful testimony. do we realize how powerful our testimony actually is? You're testifying to another world. You're testifying to something that God has done in you. You're testifying to the person who came for you. This is a miraculous, remarkable work. Our job is simply to speak of him. Do you know those people that won't stop talking about certain things? You know what I won't stop talking about right now? Chess. Yeah, amen. Yeah, we're weird. We're dorks. I need to stop talking about chess and talk about Jesus a lot more. We talk about what we love. This man is talking about who he loves. And he can't shut up. Can you? See, I tell you this, but I got to warn you too, because this is all causing an uproar. Look at verse 34. And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Giving glory to God will get you in trouble with the world. This is what's going on with him. He gets cast out of the life of the church. But he's not being cast out by the church, although he's considered dead here. He's cast out by the world. If we proclaim Christ, who he is, just unadulterated, this is who he is, this is what he's done, you are likely to get in trouble with the world. I'm not saying you're civil. I mean, you will lose friends. It's why you don't talk to them. You will lose family. It's why you don't talk to them. We know this. And yet, rejection of the world, need to hear this, rejection from the world glorifies God. Some of us really need to hear that. What does Paul say? Anyone that desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. That's Peter. How about in Acts where the apostles go and they get beat up and they rejoice because they were counted worthy to suffer the shame of the name of Jesus Christ? If you're going to glorify God, the world is going to reject you. That's a wonderful thing. Let them do it. Now, the passage has a particular quality about it. It's like an ambiguous image, and you might have noticed this. You know what an ambiguous image is? It's where you have two things that look like a rabbit and whatever the other thing is, you know, when you look at it from another angle. From another angle, this passage, you see somebody else. You know who you see? Jesus. Did you see it? Well, how does this man look like Jesus, not just us? Well, he gets interrogated. You notice how that kind of sounds like his trial? You're supposed to see these things. John is doing this on purpose. How about the way he's received? Remember, some people think that Jesus is who he says he is. It is he. Others are like, no, it's not him. Other people are saying, no, it resembles him. And then this is absolutely fascinating that when this guy is trying to tell them who he is, you know what words he says? Look at the end of verse 9. I am the man. You see that? That's not what it says. You know what it says? I am. The man is so bound up with his identity with Jesus that he is starting to sound like him. And that's all he keeps saying. Just like Jesus has been telling the people, who are you? I am. I've shown you in a zillion ways, in my miracles, and the things that I've done, the things that I'm saying. I am. Here comes this man basically saying the same thing. It's bound up in his testimony, the way he speaks to them. He tells the people, I keep telling you over and over and over again, and you do not listen. That's exactly what Jesus has been saying. And then how are the people responding? They reviled him. The man receives the reviling, just like Jesus. And then they think of Jesus in the same way as this man. You were born in utter sin. And then what do? They cast him out. What just happened in the previous chapter? They cast him out of the temple. And ultimately, he'll be cast out at the cross. See, the treatment of the man and the way these things are happening, you're supposed to see something of the life of Christ in the man. See how that works? I know it reminds us of us because we see some of that, but where it's also supposed to remind us of Christ. Well, how can both be true? How can those two images come together? Because we have his imprint upon us. You remember what happened at the end of last week when he puts the clay and he stamps image and he makes the claim of the man that you are mine? See, when this happens, when you become his, you now share in his life. And you know what that means? You are going to share in his suffering. You're going to share in the sufferings of Christ. This man is doing it right here. That's how closely identified with Jesus we become. We look more and more like him. Do you remember what 2 Corinthians 4 said in our confession? You'll see more about it tonight. That Paul says that the life of Christ is to be seen in our bodies. That we die, right, throughout this life. And the more that happens, the more the life of Christ is proclaimed, manifested in our mortal flesh. This is how closely tied we are to him. And it includes giving glory to God. Earlier from last week, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. When he leaves, who is the light of the world? You are. You remember that Jesus said, we must work the works of God? That's a plural. When the guy gets healed, remember, he doesn't just put clay on his eyes. What does he do? He tells him to go into the pool of Siloam. Remember the name of the pool of Siloam? Sent. Why does John tell us that? It's tricky. Jesus is the one who's been sent of the Father to do the works of God. But you know what? If you get washed in the pool of sent, you become someone who is also sent. Do you see how John in this passage is actually anticipating something he's going to say later? That Jesus will say, as the Father sent me, I send you. I send you to do what? To go where? What are we talking about here? Well, generally, to glorify God. But specifically, you're sent to get others to go bring them into the pool. Come jump in the waters. Come take part in this. And isn't it surprising and at the same time beautiful that this blind beggar becomes someone who was worthless in a sense, meaning needy, had nothing really to offer, and now he becomes a voice to bring life to others. Who are we? Blind beggars. You've heard that? Getting other people to take a crumb. Leading people to the Lord. Did you see the guy's name? He didn't have one. He's no one. He's a nobody. He's a no-name guy that God has made into a jar of clay with an incredible treasure to take to the world. And he's only testifying to the physical things. You and I get to testify to the spiritual realities that are so much deeper and greater than anything that we're seeing in the text. That's how we, who are jars of clay, get to do this. We get to proclaim it. The man got cast out. You are likely to be cast out by the world if you do this. We'll have to wait to see how Jesus handles this. But until then, you know what this text is saying in a different way? Let your light shine before men that they might glorify God. That's what he's calling us to. Let me pray. Our great God and Father, Lord, we often hear these things incorrectly. We often do not hear them as matters of joy and matters of opportunity. We often hear them as matters of conviction and then do nothing about it. Lord, may you really work in our hearts that when we hear these things, it is something that changes us into those who cannot stop speaking about our great Savior. Week after week, we continue to see the glories of Christ. We sing of it. We read our own books. We read our Bible. And Lord, we have people around us who are dying. Lord, may you use us. You use the blind beggar. May you use us to bring glory to yourself by extending the gospel call and proclaiming it. May this be something that becomes a part of our life. And may you give us wonderful fruit from it. May you work in our hearts that this becomes a great joy and a desire and a matter of our love for you. And we ask all of it in Christ's name. Amen.